As we announced before, Amy wanted prayer for a lymphoma. They got back the results and everything, so it's actually, instead of stage three, it's only stage two, which is good. And at this point, things are progressing slowly enough that they may not even need treatment for like 10 years, so let's pray for that, or 15 or 20. No, let's not be here that long. Amy can stay, but no, we don't want to leave her here. But she does have an MRI on October 24th, so you might pray about that. I guess that's later this week. Also, if you want to get your calendars out or make some notes, we got some class here. Some notes here on November. We got Thanksgiving, that week of Thanksgiving, the 25th and 26th. We will not have class. That's a Tuesday and a Wednesday. So just those 2 days on that week. And of course, Thanksgiving always falls on Thursday. And then in December, the week of Christmas, the 23rd and 24th, we won't have class. We are going to not have class. We're actually going to take off 2 weeks. We're not going to have class the 28th either. That's a Sunday. So for everybody who's traveling over Christmas or wants to go places over Christmas, you won't really shouldn't have to miss hardly any class, because we will have class December 21st, that Sunday, and then we won't resume until January the 4th. Make those notes there. We'll be off the 28th, then also the 30th and 31st. I know a bunch of you like to get drunk on New Year's Eve. we won't have class that night to slow you down. All right, I was kidding, of course. Please don't get drunk on New Year's Eve. I've done that often enough in the past. We can forget about that one. Also, you can, I will announce it. I probably will send out a separate email on this. I'm just in the thinking stages of it, but because of several different things, changes in our niches, all of us are getting older, things are getting harder, I get all that. We want to maintain tenacity and intensity with regard to what we're doing, but I figured out, and this has been, a few years back now, that I wasn't able to keep up with five classes a week any longer, and so we cut back to four. And that wasn't the only reason. It wasn't just that I couldn't keep up. But half the time we'd get there on Thursday, and, half or less of the people would show up, and that was the day we had to break down. And so only a few people a lot of time ended up doing the work, and I wasn't too keen on that, but at any rate, it has worked out going to four, and depending on where we are, like if I had to make a decision today, I probably would cut back to three. But I'm just in the thinking stages. I'm not ready to do that yet. Probably if we did, what we would do is consider we might only meet here on Sunday. We have some options. Pete's at his trailer park, they call it a retirement community, not trailer park, but mobile home. Yeah. he said we can actually meet there for free, that we just have to give him a check for a deposit, which covers any damage we do, which we aren't going to do any, but we might meet there for free. And the only reason I'm considering that may be for the weeknight class, but we'd have to see how that would work. I mean, we're not going to haul our stuff all back and forth at all. Not going to do that. If we can meet there, part of the reason why the weeknights are so hard is for us, and I know everybody's got their own drive, but when we were down at the Seventh-day Adventist, it was like 12 minutes from my house. And, I jumped on the interstate, went down, right down Clark, and there you were. And I could get there and I was fresh. When I get here after 35 minutes of rush hour traffic coming out here, I'm fried. And sometimes it's hard to even want to get up and teach. So I'm bouncing all this stuff around. We want to think about it and pray about it. And if we do cut back a class, I would probably seek input on which night would be best. I don't know that it would matter whether we met on Tuesday or Wednesday, but some people may have different schedules that would allow them to be one day would be better than another, which that's fine, and I'll consider that. But what I will do is if I get to the point where I make a decision, I'll announce it. I'll send out an email, and while it'll go to everybody, please do not respond to reply all. I want each one to reply individually, just back to me. You have the right to your privacy, because I know sometimes, if we were to take a vote here, how many people are in favor of cutting Bible classes? Well, nobody wants to raise their hand. I kind of get that. So there is something to be said for privacy when you're, making decisions that I think are going to affect us all. But at any rate, whoops, I need to turn that off. Disconnect. So at any rate, pray about that as well. And you might even pray for Linda. I forgot to announce that, but she's got two dental appointments, two different dentists Tuesday. We've gotten lower dentures made. Now it's looking like, we don't know what. We may need upper dentures too, so that's a whole deal there. But none of that's cheap, as you may know. So dentists don't like working for free or even low cost. All right, well, if none of that got you out of fellowship, good for you. And if it did, now's the time to rebound. But we're here, ready to move on, as Paul is showing here. Again, two different examples. One of a good example, Onesiphorus, and then one that's a bad example. And that is... the two bad examples, I'm sorry, Phygellus and Hermogenes. The good example is Onesiphorus. And that's, we've gotten through the exegesis of that. So Paul, point one here, has just expressed his disappointment in the number of people that had already decided to repudiate him. And this kind of forms, by the way, an implicit command for Timothy not to follow their example. He doesn't have to come out and say it. I don't want you to follow their example. But certainly that's behind the scenes here. And that's the reason for the negative example. And so two, he moves on to provide a positive example of loyalty by one who refused to be ashamed of the Lord's prisoner. And that's the verse 8, we've seen that a number of times, do not be ashamed. Paul begins, point three, by offering his wish that the Lord would extend mercy to those who were part of the household of Onesiphorus. And almost all interpreters understand the Lord to refer to Jesus Christ. That's Paul's terminology for him. He will use the Lord to refer to God occasionally, but mostly it's this. So the wish here is expressed in an indirect way to Jesus Christ. It's not really a prayer, but mentions Onesiphorus and demonstrates Paul's gratitude for him. The Greek term, eleos, mercy, emphasizes the attitude of compassion and sympathy that caused one to desire to share in another's suffering. And perhaps, obviously, if you have compassion and sympathy, you would seek to alleviate it. There is what we might call the internal attitude of mercy and compassion, and then there are the external deeds of mercy or compassion, what people do to alleviate suffering and that kind of thing. So six, Thayer defines mercy as the mental attitude of kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, which is joined with the desire to relieve their suffering. And that's a pretty good definition of mercy. It originates in the mental attitude, but it will have concrete examples, concrete expressions of mercy as one acts on that mercy. So seven, in this section, there are actually two requests for mercy, with the final one in verse 18 requesting eschatological mercy. That's mercy at the end, at the judgment seat. And this is a wish for mercy upon that household in the present time. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus now. That's the sort of the force of this one. When you get to verse 18, it's pretty evident he's not talking about now, because he says, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And on that day points us to the day of judgment, to the time of the end. So the final one requesting eschatological mercy, but this first one here is a wish for mercy in the present. Because Paul makes this wish in an eschatological way. Some interpreters have occasionally concluded that Onesiphorus was already dead at the time Paul writes this letter. I don't see that there's any proof for that. But this is one of the things you have to fight, and that is the tendency to draw conclusions when you don't have enough facts. And interpreters tend to do this far too frequently and become loose cannons. Although there is no real proof of this, what is said in verse 18 was used as a proof text by the Roman Catholic Church in order to justify their false doctrine of praying for the dead. They have, as you know, if you study anything about Catholicism at all, it's a works-oriented religion. They give lip service to faith, but faith is not how they are saved in their thinking. They are saved by being baptized, by being christened, by going through catechism. They are saved when they get their last rites and all of this. They're saved by going to a priest and confessing. Their salvation depends on all they're doing. That's what they believe at the end of the day. And so they come up with a bunch of weird doctrines to boot. They have this doctrine of purgatory. Even though the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Jesus never talked about any third option between the outer darkness and his kingdom. He didn't say, well, there's a third choice here. You think if there was a third choice, he might have mentioned that. I think that would be pretty important. But there's not a third choice. And so they come up with this idea of purgatory where, you might be kind of bad in a sense, but you're not like a Hitler or nothing, you know. And that's a reference to our president, of course. But you're not really bad, but you need to burn off some sins down there so you can go down and you'll get cleansed. And then finally you'll be good enough to get in. Well, that's, again, very subjective. And how many sins do you have to burn off down there? How long do you get? I mean, none of it makes any sense. And not biblically, at any rate. So this deal, they would pray for the dead. You could pray people into heaven after they die. That's their doctrine. No, you can't. You can't even pray them into heaven before they die. They have to make that choice. You can pray for their salvation all you want. But will God answer that prayer? Because if it involves violating their volition, he's not going to answer it. And so my prayer generally for people, if they're negative or they're hostile or they peeled off, is that God will work in whatever way he has to in their life if they're positive. If they want to make any adjustments, if they want to grow up and get with it, that God will work in their life to maybe draw them back to the truth. And that's about it. Other than that, there's nothing I can do for them. They know where we are. They know what we teach. These people, I had one person that left the church and then sent us a letter or called or something, I can't remember what, and said, did you separate from us? No, we're still in the same place doing the same thing we always have. No, we didn't. You separated, quit trying to blame us for it. But that's one of the things I've noticed when people go negative. They want to blame the people they're running off from. It's never their fault. It's never anything they've done. It's always somebody else. Well, see, this false doctrine and pagan practice is practiced at least partially because of their related false doctrine of purgatory, which they view as a temporary state after death where souls undergo purification to become holy enough to enter heaven. Well, how holy do you have to be? That's very subjective. And it doesn't make any sense because you have to be perfect. And by the way, how are these sins burned off in purgatory? Aren't these sins that Christ died for already? Weren't they already paid for? So their whole doctrine, again, it's all because it's very works-oriented. It's very much what you do, how you get saved, rather than by faith in Christ. So these two related false doctrines suggest that living believers can and should attempt to change the state or destiny of someone following his death. And both of their doctrines are refuted by a single verse. That's Hebrews 10. No, Hebrews 9. Inasmuch, this is pretty straightforward, as it is appointed for men to die once. That's it. That's the rule. And after this comes judgment. There's no period. There's no intermediate state. Judgment comes. And the reality is when people die, there's a judgment made right then. An elect angel either takes that believing soul to heaven, and the other one dies and wakes up in Hades. But they're going up or down, literally, is the issue. And so, again, no, you can't change this. You can't change. People have died. My mom and dad are dead. Should I pray that God will somehow save them now if they're not saved? If they didn't get saved in this life, my understanding is this life is all you get. You either apply under it and take it and use it, or you lose it. There, again, these two doctrines suggest. So they're saying Paul's praying for him because he's dead. No. So additionally, it should be noted that even if Onesiphorus was dead, this is a wish and not a prayer. Because he's actually just asking, may God grant him mercy. He doesn't say, Lord, please grant him mercy. That would be a direct prayer. So, it would appear that this wish or prayer is predicated to some degree on the fact that Onesiphorus had shown Paul numerous mercies. And he desires for God to do the same for Onesiphorus' household. In this regard, this is, you might say it, not in a bad sense, but quid pro quo. He provided mercies for Paul. Paul wants mercies for them. And that's perfectly legitimate. So nine, most have recognized that the two distinct wishes are made. Because Onesiphorus and his household are currently separated. His family is in Ephesus. And Onesiphorus is in Rome. 2 Timothy 4:19. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Those are two believers. They were tent makers, as Paul was. We run into them in the book of Acts. And their names pop up in a number of these letters. They were apparently in Rome at one time. They're apparently now in Ephesus. They appear to have a traveling tent-making business from what we could tell, because they seem to be in a number of different places. They were in, I think, Corinth when Paul first runs into them, or it might have been Ephesus, which may be their home and base of operations, but they were certainly in Rome when he wrote that letter in 57 A.D., so 2 Timothy 4:19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. So that tells me, number one, they're still alive. They're still there. And for them to presume Onesiphorus himself has died, there's just no proof of it. But then that's how they get some of these weird doctrines they come up with, by making these assumptions. So nine, most have recognized, again, that they're separated. So 10, Paul does not offer any specifics about what he specifically desires, since God's expression of mercy would vary according to the need. But it does refer to those things, I think, that only God can provide. He wants God's best for them, that God can do not only for Onesiphorus personally, but also for those of his household. So 11, Onesiphorus is only mentioned twice in the New Testament. That's in 2 Timothy 1:16 and 4:19. Left off one of the parentheses there, I guess. And very little is known about him. One thing that is certain is that he lived in Ephesus, since that's where his household was located. He mentions the household in the verse, we're not there quite yet to it, but in verse 18, he mentions the household here, grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. And then he wishes specifically for Onesiphorus himself in verse 18. And then so that's where his household was located. That's 118 compared to 419 where he tells Timothy to greet that household. So 12, his name is a compound from the Greek for useful or profitable and the verb phero, to bear or carry. It literally means prophet bearer and denoted one who was helpful or beneficial. And 13, since he was from Ephesus, which is in the province of Asia, he stands in contrast to the many there who had abandoned Paul, especially, of course, the two notables, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And 14, Paul's wish forms an example of blessing by association. The family of Onesiphorus is likewise to receive expressions of mercy because of their association with Onesiphorus. Now, we could say them, perhaps they're involved in this, but the only way they could be involved would be from a distance, i.e. they, you know, Onesiphorus told them, I'm going to Rome. And we don't know why he was there. Did he go there specifically for Paul? Was he there for some other purpose? Found out Paul was arrested. There's a lot still in these books, but this one particularly, that we can't pin down for certain. He wishes, and again, this is the principle of blessing by association. You got two principles, a cursing by association and blessing by association. You hang out with the wrong people, you're going to get cursed. God's going to jam you. He will frustrate you in that. You hang out with the right people, you can be blessed when they're blessed. And you can be sources of blessing, obviously, as believers. We should be for one another. We don't really want to do things that keep other believers, especially ourselves, from being blessed. So I would prefer to hang out with people who aren't going to drag me down, who aren't in trouble with God themselves, that he's not jamming. Because in some cases, I've been associated with somebody who was out of sorts spiritually, and we just got jammed. It was just a nightmare. It was the Peace River trip. And if you haven't heard about that, well, you haven't lived. But it did not go well. I spent two of the most miserable days in my life. And it was discipline. I mean, I knew it was discipline. I was with the wrong person. Shouldn't have been there. But, hey, I wanted to go fish. So that's more important. So be careful who you fish with. So again, he forms an example of blessing by association. So all believers should know that all spiritual blessing originates with God, who bestows his blessings on those he chooses through Jesus Christ. Genesis 1:28 begins with the first actual thing where God literally blesses. And God blessed them. And what does it mean exactly that he blessed them? Well, first, the first aspect is pretty clear there. Be fruitful and multiply, that they're going to have sexual prosperity. That they were going to be have children and multiply and fill the earth. This was the original blessing. The whole earth, the earth in all its fullness was going to be theirs. And subdue it. That man is to rule over his environment. And again, I think anything where you've got responsibility or authority, you have to have and likewise the responsibility to take care of it as a good steward. So subdue the earth doesn't mean rape it and destroy it, but it means harness its power to use for your benefit. And whether that's growing food, all of that, or however else you use it. So subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, man is superior to lower creation. Don't tell the people at PETA this because they will freak out. But animals are not humans. They don't have conscious soul life. And ultimately, they are subservient to man. Man is not to be... See, we've got a whole... Everything in our culture just about is completely backwards now, upside down. Black is white. White is black. Good is bad. Bad is good. Criminals are victims. Victims are criminals. The mentality that runs the world out there. So every living thing that moves on the earth. And then again, in verse 29, we find out that man was vegetarian initially. Really, up until the flood. And the flood is circa 2300 BC. So you're talking a period of like 1500 years or so. Man was vegetarian. There's no evidence that they ate meat. And obviously they were getting protein from some of the things they were eating. You can get protein from plants and all of that. So I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth. And every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it will be food for you. And to every beast and every bird and every thing that moves on the earth, I've given every green plant for food. So their animals were not carnivorous either. Animals, lions weren't eating meat during this period of history. So for all the people who say the world would be a better place if we all were vegans or vegetarian, and it would really fix people, this would solve a lot of the violence and all of that, no. There's no proof of that whatsoever. And in fact, if you look at this situation in Genesis 6, as he's provided the blessing for man, we know about the demonic invasion. That part we understand, that the sons of God are fallen angels who have came in and cohabited with female humans and gave birth to an offspring that was sterile, could not reproduce, but was incredibly evil. So whatever the angel contributed to that offspring, it was evil. And man had a sin nature already anyway. So verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So much for vegetarianism making you a better person. It does not. The Bible absolutely undermines that and points out that it didn't. And there's no indication that it got more violent or more dangerous. Well, probably it got more dangerous if the animals were carnivores, because then lions might want to kill you. The idea here is that the world didn't get more killings, more murder, more violence because of eating meat. He did institute capital punishment then to deal with that. So God bestows his blessings on those he chooses. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65:16. Blessed, he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed, because he who is blessed, rather, in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hidden from my sight. And this is actually, again, millennial passages talking about the millennial blessings that God is going to bestow. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And that goes into the eternal state then. That's at the time of the great white throne judgment. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And apparently the creation of the new heavens and the new earth wipe out any real memories we would have had of those other days? That's something I've wondered about over the course of years is, when you're in heaven, I mean, if you're up there in heaven and like your husband or wife died and went to hell, how it'd be harder to enjoy heaven, I would think. So at some point, and we know there's no more tears or crying or, grief or all of that. So is this partially have to do with the memory, what we will remember, what we won't? Because believe me, even with memory here and now, I've got things I'd rather not remember. I've got things that pop into my head I don't want to think about. So I'm sure that would be the case in heaven as well. So how God does all that, we don't know. But we do know that things will not be remembered or come to mind. And then Acts 3:26. We read this one earlier. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now, they didn't all turn, of course, but that didn't change the fact that God had sent him for that purpose. And so with the advent of Jesus Christ, point 16, God has revealed his plan of salvation through the gospel, which is centered in Christ alone. We saw that when we were in the first part of this chapter, 1:10. But now, all his plan, this eternal plan and grace which he had in Christ Jesus, has now been revealed by the appearing. But now, again, is to contrast with the times of eternity past when all this was simply in God's mind, to the time of history when these things are brought to light and unfolded during the course of history. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's see. Do you want to live forever? That's what he offers. Eternal life. And I don't know that people spend much time actually even thinking about life and what it is. When Jesus talks about life, he said, you know, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. Life is a very hard, when you think about it, it's quite the complex thing. I mean, you're conscious, you have life, but obviously lower creation doesn't. And some inanimate creation doesn't at all. I mean, but like grass grows, it has a form of life. But it's certainly not like the life we have. And so we're called, or we have the option, at any rate, in sharing in the eternal life of God. And again, it's not really merely just a matter of extent or length. It is everlasting, but it's the quality of life. It's the quality of life. Who's God? Is God in heaven worried about anything? Does he ever fret? Does he ever get anxious? Does he ever say, well, I don't know what's going to happen? Is he ever fearful? Does he ever? He never has any of these, quote, negative emotions because he's happy all the time. When Jesus talked about that, my joy I give to you. Jesus said, I have this deep and abiding joy. And again, the distinction I think we would make between joy and happiness is joy is much more deep-seated and abiding, where happiness is much more fleeting. Happiness kind of comes and goes. Your football team wins and whoop, I'm happy. Then they lose. Oh, I'm not happy. And so many things can affect, you know, what makes them happy and what doesn't. I used to live and die with the Sooners, but now, you know, not so much. But I think that money has ruined all. There's no amateur athletes anymore. It's all money. Money, money, money. They're all pros now. By the way, I don't know if it starts in junior high or high school, but you can start getting paid for football early now. Name, image, and likeness. You can sell your T-shirts or whatever you want and make money off of it. But you better report it. So again, with the advent of Christ, God has revealed his plan of salvation through the gospel. So when one believes in Christ, he has entered into union with Christ. And at the point of salvation, that union provides all the blessings of God by virtue of the believer's association with Christ. You talk about the ultimate blessing by association. It's by being in Christ. This is a verse we saw when we did Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father. This is a eulogy. This means he is to be spoken well of. He is to be praised because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And everything is wrapped up in him. This is the focal point. We saw in Colossians how much of that book was devoted to the preeminence and supremacy of Jesus Christ. That he's before all things. You have his preexistence as God, God the Son. And then the incarnation, then the death for sins, and then the resurrection, then the ascension, then the session. And so we can look at his career. Well, we're sharing in all of that because we are in union with him. Ephesians 1:3, and there are some Old Testament examples of blessing by association, which include God's blessing of Isaac through Abraham, Genesis 26. Genesis 26, 24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night. And he said, I am the God of your father Abraham. I do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Part of the reason you are blessed, Isaac, is because you are a son of Abraham. You are associated with him. And when you think about it, now we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We share in his blessing. Obviously in Christ. Laban was blessed through Jacob, Genesis chapter 30. And of course, if you study the character of Jacob, you'll find out he's a weasel. And what does God do with weasels? He runs them into bigger weasels so that they can get weaseled. That's what his name means, literally, one who supplants, one who grabs by the heel. Genesis chapter 30, verse 27. And Laban said to him, if now it pleases you, stay with me, because I have figured out, I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. And Laban, who's negative and ultimately will not do Jacob any favors, is at least smart enough to figure this out. And of course, this is one of the reasons why they did not want these sons. Abraham didn't want it for Isaac, and Isaac didn't want it for Jacob. Didn't want them to marry these Canaanite women. And so they would send them back to their previous place, to where some of their ancestors still were, because they're at least believers. Now, they may be messed up believers, but they were at least believers. Laban appears to have been. But you wouldn't have wanted to do business with him, I can tell you that. Just because he's a believer. I was told once, you got to vote for Carter because he's a believer and he'll be a great president because he's a Christian. And then I remember paying 21% for my car in interest rate. He wasn't a good president at all. He was a horrible president. And inflation was a runaway with him. So again, this idea, well, it's probably better if they are believers. Then verse 30, he says here, for you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? And he said, what shall I give you? Because this is Jacob now telling Laban, look, I agree with you. You have been blessed because of me. God has used me to bless you. Now, when can I stop blessing you and start receiving some of the blessing for my family? That was what he asked. Potiphar obviously was blessed through Joseph. Genesis chapter 39, 39:5. And, of course, Joseph, it's really worthwhile studying the life of Joseph. I mean, he is a type of Christ and really goes through it all. When I look back, and I, you know, when I think about, do I want to cut a Bible class back? I think, what's my suffering compared to what some of these people in the Bible have suffered? It's hard to put your suffering in that same category. Joseph was, kidnapped by his brothers and sold, and then ends up in Egypt, and then runs into a grade A. I can't say the B word, but you know what? It rhymes with witch. She had got him in prison, so by lying about him. But so he does get down here, and the Lord was with Joseph in verse 2. So he became a successful man. If God's blessing you, you're going to do okay. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about from the time he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. And so he doesn't bother himself with anything. He just leaves Joseph in charge, and that's fine. Whatever Joseph does is great. He trusts him. And God was blessing Joseph. So what he did was great, turned out. Obed-Edom, here's one in the Old Testament, through the Ark of the Covenant, 2 Samuel. Ten and 11, and actually this is going to take some time to get through this, so we're just going to stop here today. I'm out of gas, so we'll call it quits and pick up here. Again, I'll let everybody know as early as I can what we find out about the oral surgery Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls, so that we might grow spiritually, be comforted and encouraged in the truth, and continue spiritual advance, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.